Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we reflect on it together, as we open up your scriptures, we would ask that your spirit would speak to our hearts and our minds, that we might become more like our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, about a decade ago or so, I'm not quite sure if it's still in the media, but certainly before we left Australia, Industry Super had a really neat little ad. They used the title of a Paul Kelly single, From Little Things, Big Things Grow. Do you remember that ad with the little symbol of holding the hands together? Effectively, the campaign set out to encourage more people to give up a small amount of money now to gain a larger reward in the future. And sometimes we have to do that, don't we? We have to give something up in order to receive something greater. Well, perhaps you're not into financial matters, and maybe that ad went over your heads. I know for a fact there are some keen gardeners in this parish. We've already had a couple of people helping us to reflect and think about what it might be that we do in the rectory garden to make things a little bit more colourful. And of course, in our Bible passage today, particularly in our Gospel of John, did you notice that Jesus uses an agricultural sort of symbolism? He talks about a seed, doesn't he? A seed that must die if it is to no longer be a single seed. But once it dies, it germinates and it becomes a plant which produces more fruit. And of course, many people in that era would have understood exactly what he was referring to. We're going to have a look at John's Gospel. And so if you wanted to grab a Bible that's near you, you might like to turn to John chapter 12. Of course, it is in your service sheet, but we're going to look a little bit more at what's happening in this passage, because it's good to ask the question, isn't it? What is happening here? How does it relate to us in the here and now? And how might it prompt us to reflect with only a week left of Lent as we continue to prepare for the great week of Holy Week and, of course, the great festival of Easter? The first thing we notice, if you've got chapter 12 open, is that this passage that we're looking at today comes after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, don't panic about that. We will be getting to that next Sunday, on Palm Sunday. But it's good just to get a sense of what's going on. We find that prior to what Jesus is saying in our passage before us today, he's already been in Bethany. He spent some time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who has been raised from the dead at this point. You might recall that he died. He was buried for several days, and then Jesus finally arrives, and he, after being in the tomb for a while, he calls Lazarus to come out. And so that's taken place already, and now he's gathering with the family reunited again and others. And we learn a little bit earlier on that Mary has anointed Jesus with that very expensive perfume, about a half a litre, very costly sacrifice that she made to express something about her faith and love for Jesus. Jesus, of course, acknowledges that this perfume has a special purpose. He also acknowledges that it's been saved for use after his death. Okay, can you see what's starting to emerge in Jesus' conversations with others? But its use now should be something about, it shows something about Mary's acknowledgement and love for Jesus. There's a little bit of argy-bargy between the disciples because of this. Judas is the one who sticks his neck out and probably says what everybody else might be thinking. My goodness, what a waste. Surely that we could have used this for something greater. But the key thing is that Jesus wants to use this as a way of commending Mary for her devotion and for getting her priorities right. Then we come to a little bit of a narrative that talks about animosity between the chief priests. They're still not impressed by Jesus. They're still not impressed by the number of people that are following after him, and particularly because of this miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead. So much so, they think the only way to stop this growing movement is to kill Lazarus again and pour cold water over the miracle, and that hopefully might change things. Can you get your head around that just for a moment? The depth of their scheming and the lengths they are prepared to go to undermine what Jesus is doing among the people. We then have the triumphal entry, which we're going to come to next week. And as we arrive at verse 20, which is the passage that Colin read for us this morning, we see that Gentiles now are seeking Jesus. John records that these Greeks, though they may have been worshipping at the feast, the word he uses is not proselyte. They've not been converted to Judaism. He could have used that word, but he doesn't. It's clear that in calling them Greeks, he wants us to see that something huge is happening. There has been a shift, and they stand in stark contrast as outsiders when held up against the Jews and the chief priests who are still out to get Jesus. The point is that their request is so unusual, they first seek out Philip as their spokesperson, hoping that given his birthplace is Galilee, that's where he comes from, that maybe he's going to be sympathetic to their cause, and he's also going to be more inclined to speak for them as they seek an audience with Jesus. And whether in humility or just because he recognizes that Jesus up until now has been talking about, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel, maybe he's not quite sure about this request, he then seeks out Andrew as a little bit of backup. We don't really hear much more about the Greeks. But from the perspective of setting up the narrative, they have already served their purpose. John has created distinctions, and he has allowed us to see that there is a significant break from the previous focus around a more Jewish-centered journey that Jesus is on, and he has led us as readers to this section of the narrative where now Jesus is speaking about the single seed that must die to produce more seeds. Now, I can't claim to know anything about the science. All I know is that when you plant a seed in the ground, you cultivate it, and if I'm the one doing the gardening, you say a prayer. It germinates, and a plant emerges, and more seeds are produced to reproduce the plant. In our translation, we see Jesus referring to this seed, and there's a reference to wheat, which makes a lot of sense, really, when you think about the audience that he's speaking to. They would have certainly understood this analogy that he's using, and it's a great way of Jesus conveying the point that he's trying to make. He, as the Son of Man, a single seed, must die before further growth and development can take place, pointing no less to the church that would soon be gathered from all nations and across all ages. Jesus then poses a challenge to those who would seek after him. Did you notice it? There is a strong contrast between loving and hating, about serving Jesus, which equates to following him and being honoured by the Father. Jesus ponders his options. What should he do in the situation that he finds himself in, given the hour has come? He could ask the Father to spare him, but that is unthinkable because the Son knows that ultimately the Father's name must be glorified. A voice comes from heaven. It is the Father directly responding to this outward expression of the Son. The voice says, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. Interestingly, some hear this noise, some are confused, some think it's thunder, some think it's the voice of the angel. Effectively, John helps us to see that those standing by miss the significance of the one speaking and what is being said. But notice, Jesus' focus is that the voice directly is speaking towards what is coming. It wasn't for him, though I'm sure he took great encouragement from it. That voice was for the crowd. That voice is for us. Listen up, says Jesus. Soon will come the judgment of the world. Soon the prince and the rulers and the ruler of this world will be driven out. And Jesus then links this event to him being lifted up, which will open up the beginning of a gathering of people around the risen Lord. Clearly the hour has come for a different stand than what has gone before. Several times Jesus has said words to the effect of, the hour has not arrived, my time has not yet come. Now the hour has come. Now the momentum is starting to build towards the cross. Something big is coming. Where will John's readers, where will you and I stand? Jesus knows that this question demands a response. But it also demands a lot from those who respond. And as he has alluded to before, it has a lot to do with loving and hating self. Now, don't get me wrong. There's enough self-loathing going on in our minds and our hearts. That is not what Jesus is talking about. So lift your heads up, friends. The gospel is good news. So what is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is using a turn of phrase that is very familiar again to Jewish listeners. The word John uses for life is actually psyche. Not just relating to the physical body, there's no flagellation going on here. No, it's much more comprehensive than that. It's better translated one's whole life, one's whole self, one's whole being. And you see, in the context of creation at least, the self that God created was not meant to be autonomous. It was meant to be lived in union with God. A self that receives its life and purpose from God. You might recall that it's the same love-hate language that Jesus uses when he talks about serving two masters. That was in Matthew 6. And in Matthew 14, Jesus says a disciple must hate his mother and his father. And we know he can't be asking us to despise our parents. No, Jesus is calling for a discipleship that, faced with choice or challenge around certain attachments, would prove to be a discipleship that is grounded and centered on God as the source of life and of our whole being. Hating our life is Jesus' way of calling us to a radical discipleship that denies self, a discipleship that acknowledges God as our sovereign, a discipleship that rejects the claims of autonomy and control that we so easily want to take hold of. Jesus says if we love our life, our self, our whole being, we will lose it. He's not saying that we will misplace it like a lost dollar coin, but we will destroy it. Jesus says, on the other hand, if we hate our life or ourself and all those things that are selfish and reject anything that equates to rebellion against God, we will then open ourselves up for true life, real life, spirit-led life. Life from the divine himself. And in doing so, we return to being what is truly human. A person who is in union with God, not only in this life, but into all eternity. And then in our passage, Jesus helps us to see what this looks like. It's a life of service. It's a life of following. It's being united with Jesus in his ways, enabled by the Spirit to do so. A union that is honored by God and that receives its just reward. Friends, as each writer composes his gospel, he does so to evoke a response in those who are listening to it, from those who would consider this historical account that takes place between Jesus and those around him. And likewise, as we read this account today, as we open John's gospel and read this account that's been set for us this week before Holy Week, there is an invitation for us too to place ourselves in this narrative, to ask, what does this passage say to me? What does it tell me about God? What does it say about who I am in relation to God? And what might it call me to consider to do? There is a significant shift here in John's narrative. The hour has come, Jesus says. He will soon die, but his death comes as no surprise. It must take place so that everything else can follow. God has already been glorified in his Son because Jesus has been walking around as the perfect revelation of God himself. And he will be glorified again, even in death. The death of this seed, the death of the Son of Man, the death of Jesus. For it is only by his death that something new and fruitful can come. An opportunity to be reconciled to the Creator of the world, to be united in the Son through faith, to regain what it means to be truly human for those who look to the Son, who must be lifted up. Of course, as we listen to this account, as we sit there patiently and listen to me, we have a choice, don't we? We can be free to remain as a single seed, alone, cut off from the source of life and love. But the invitation of Jesus is to embrace this new life that is fruitful and eternal, a free gift, but a gift that must be taken up. And I don't know about you, but if I need to take something up in my hands, I need to lay down those other things that I'm hanging on to already. Will we be like that crowd, confused, not able to hear and distinguish the Father's voice? What is of him and what is of this world? Is it going to be easy? Do you notice Jesus, the allusion to the Garden of Gethsemane? John doesn't record that account. He doesn't need to. It's right here. Father, save me from this hour. Jesus is not naive to the significance of what he's about to face, nor is he naive about how hard it will be to let go of self so that we can be obedient to the Father's will. But there is a great difference between what we face, friends, and what Jesus faced. In our case, we must die to our false self, which is in rebellion against God. We must detach from all the vain things that charm us most. And many of these things may be very good in themselves, but they easily become idols that we worship and get in the way of our worship to God the Father. They are attachments and addictions that give us pleasure, maybe, but they are centered in self and disruptive to the relationship with God and our fellow human beings. In our gospel today, Jesus calls his disciples to recognize the significance of his death for us and our future, to discern the Father's voice, and to serve and follow Jesus as a radical disciple that is growing and fruitful, turning away from self and turning towards the abundant life that the Son gives us in his death. Friends, in this final week of Lent, what might you and I be holding on to that prevents us from reaching out and taking hold of all that Christ's death opens for us? What might we do to aid us in discerning the Father's voice so that we can serve and follow the Lord Jesus? Next week we will stand with the crowd. I'm not quite sure what's organized. We may even be waving around palm crosses or palm leaves. I'm not quite sure. I'm going to phone a friend later and find out what's been organized for that. And our mouths, I'm sure, will proclaim, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But will God have our hearts, friends? Our very self, our whole being? Will we cry out not as bystanders caught up in the excitement of it all? Will we cry out as servants and followers of the one who came to die, that you and I might have life, and life in all its fullness? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.